As we come to Psalm 7 in our series on the Psalms, we come to the first imprecatory psalm in which David is asking for the downfall of his enemies. The nature of the opposition that David is facing is intense. It's not a trivial matter. These are people, his opponents, his enemies, are those who hate the faithful precisely for their faith. They mock God and they use ruthless and deceitful means to oppress and suppress the godly. And so as David is calling for the downfall of his enemies in this psalm and other psalms like this, the curses that he is calling upon are expressions of moral indignation. They're not then to be read as personal vengeance. For someone who knows God, it is unbearably wrong that those who persecute the faithful, those who turn people away from God, should get away with it. That's unbearable. And what's even more unbearable is that those who behave in that way even seem to prosper, don't they? And so this psalm and other imprecatory psalms are prayers for God to vindicate himself, to display his righteousness for all the world to see. And they're also prayers then that God will do what he has said he will do. And most of these imprecatory psalms assume then that the persecutors won't repent. So here in Psalm 7, we have five R's. We have refuge in the face of cruel opposition, verses 1 to 2. We have righteousness in verses 3 to 5. David can tell the Lord that he is not a rebel against him. We have, thirdly, rise. David is asking and calling upon the Lord to rise up for him against his enemies in verses 6 to 10. And fourthly, we have retribution. God will work an appropriate retribution then on his enemies, verses 11 through to 16. And finally, fifthly, we have a result. The result is David's determination to praise the Lord in verse 17. Refuge, righteousness, rise, retribution, and result. So first of all, the opening verse is refuge. Now the opposition that David was facing is probably connected with his flight from Saul. The title of the psalm provides us with a context. It's when David sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, Cush, the Benjaminite, is in nowhere else mentioned in Scripture. We don't know who this man was. We don't know what exactly this incident relates to. But the fact that he was a Benjaminite connects him with Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. And this Benjaminite has evidently slandered David. Perhaps he betrayed him as Saul was pursuing him. Or perhaps he falsely charged David with some crime against Saul. David says to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 9, just after he spared Saul's life in the cave, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm?'" Perhaps Cush was among them, slandering. Have you been unjustly criticized, unfairly slandered? Well, this psalm tells you how to respond. The first place David goes is to the Lord his God. In God he seeks refuge. And God ought then to be our first port of call in these times. "Take it to the Lord in prayer," says the hymn. Trust in him. Say with David, "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge." Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. And Calvin points out that intended here is a continuous act of trust. Not sort of like a casual, occasional, I'll take refuge in you today, but a continuous act of trust. David is speaking of a confidence in God to which he is holding fast steadfastly in the midst of persecution and slander. Here then we see David persevering. Here is David cherishing hope in God. Here is David then modelling our response as Christians when we are unjustly criticised and slandered. Express your trust in God. Acknowledge him to be your refuge. Don't try and be strong. Don't be proud. Trust in the Lord. Find him to be your refuge. The place where you go for safety. And you go there quickly and you go there first. You know, when the bombs were falling on Britain in World War II, the air raid siren would sound and the people would take cover in refuges. Some had Anderson shelters in the back garden. Some had a basement that they could run to. Some in London took shelter and refuge in the undergrounds. And some simply sought refuge underneath the kitchen table. Those places became their refuge under the attack and the onslaught of the enemy. Today in New Zealand, the Women's Refuge provides 24-hour support, advocacy and accommodation for women and their children experiencing family violence and abuse. It's a place of safety, a place of security, safe from harm. God, to us who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, is a complete and a perfect refuge. In him there is complete safety. There is something perfect in the refuge that we find in God. None, nothing, no scheme of hell, no power of man can pluck us from his hands. We are safe, we are secure for eternity. God is our refuge. We read at the beginning of the day, Psalm 46. And again, that psalm opens. The psalm is saying, God is our strength and our refuge. The elements may rage, the nations may war. God is our refuge. You know, the opposition that David faced then was likened, he likened it to a lion. But his flesh wasn't being torn apart. It was his soul. That is what the enemies had in their sights here. A lion, given the chance, would tear and devour flesh. But this slanderer, Cush the Benjaminite, his enemy then was seeking to tear apart his soul, to destroy his soul. You know, the warfare that we fight is not against flesh and blood. It is against the principalities and the powers of darkness in the heavenly realms. And 1 Peter 5 verse 8 reminds us that we are to be sober-minded. We are to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You see, the devil isn't bothered about your flesh. He wants to destroy your soul. He wants to bring your soul to hell. And that is what lies behind his schemes. It was Satan, surely, behind the words of Job's wife. Curse God and die. Because that's exactly what Satan intended. He wanted to destroy Job. He wanted to destroy the work of God in that man. Given the chance, He will tear your soul apart. Slander and unjust criticism and the wickedness of our opposers may do just that. Because there is always the temptation to descend to their level. Or simply to capitulate. Because it's just too hard to keep going. Now perhaps you're finding it too hard. Perhaps you are tempted to give it all in. The weight of the cross you have been called to carry is, you think, too heavy. You can't keep going. There's a danger, if you're thinking in those terms, that you're yielding, that you're capitulating to this lion that will tear your soul apart. Friends, we need to think again. You need to find your refuge in God. And you need to find your refuge ultimately in Christ. We sung in that hymn, "Hiding in thee, I'm hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages. I'm hiding in thee." He is our place of refuge. Flee to him then. Flee to him where our sins are washed away. And where our nakedness is covered. And where we go with our plea that Christ has died for me. And it's then that we can face our accuser when he comes roaring as a lion seeking to tear our soul to pieces. That we can say, Christ has died for me. And Christ is my refuge. Because he then, you see, is our only hope of safety from the devil's schemes. We need to know this. We need to walk then with Jesus in the shadow of his cross. There is our refuge. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. And so we are saved from those who pursue us. Secondly, righteousness. Verses 3 to 5. David here tells the Lord he is not a rebel. But he does so in a way which acknowledges that if there is any wrong found in his hands, if he has repaid a friend with evil, if he has plundered his enemy without cause, then let them pursue my soul and overtake it. Because that's what I deserve. Let him trample my life to the ground. Lay my glory in the dust. That's what I deserve, if that's what I've done. If I'm at fault, destroy me. But you see, he's confident that he's innocent and righteous in the matter on which he is being slandered. He's not guilty. His conscience is clear. We are to be assured that we need to examine ourselves and to see, is our conscience clean? Is our cause righteous? We're not to seek God as our advocate when we are in the wrong. We need to be satisfied with the judgment of God. Psalm 6 that we considered last time in this series. David there acknowledges that he is under the wrath of God. He acknowledges that he is being disciplined. And he asks not to be rebuked and destroyed and under the wrath of God, but asks that God would be gracious to him and deliver him. But he realizes that he is being disciplined for a sin, a disobedience, whatever it may have been. And he's willing then to endure punishment should he be found guilty of that crime. But in this psalm, in Psalm 7, the same self-examination of Psalm 6 has revealed an innocence in regard to the matter concerning the slander of his enemies. And his prayer then is quite different accordingly. And historic accounts there in 1 Samuel testify and reveal that David is telling the truth. He has been scrupulous in avoiding any appearance of evil against Saul, whom he always referred to as the Lord's anointed. He spared his life twice 1 Samuel 24 verse 4 and 1 Samuel 26 verse 12. Twice he has the opportunity to slay his enemy, but he refuses to touch the Lord's anointed. He's grief-stricken even when he cuts off a corner of Saul's cloak. But still, despite this upright, righteous conduct, he's being slandered by Cush. And we ought to expect this. We've seen in previous Psalms how quick men are to seek to pull us down and destroy us. Fabrication is nothing to them. Slander is a way of life, spreading malicious rumours. We are to expect it, and we're not to believe those rumours that are spread of godly men and godly women. We are then to be found innocent and righteous, and mud that is thrown should not stick. Thirdly, David calls upon God to rise, verses 6 through to 10. So David's prayer then moves on from one of self-examination. Is he guilty of the crimes which he's being charged with? He searched his conscience, he's clarified his innocence and righteousness in regard to the matter in which he's being slandered, and now then he calls upon God to rise. He calls God to judge. He calls God to put an end to the wicked who are slandering him. And he does so not so that David can get one over on his foes, but because, as he goes on to say in verse 11, God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. The reason that David intercedes in this imprecatory way is because his enemies are God's enemies. Why does David call on God to rise? Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. He never slumbers. God never sleeps. But from our human perspective, it may appear that there is inactivity, nothing going on. Especially when we see the wicked prevailing. But God, you see, is patient. God is not willing that any of his children should perish. And he has set aside a day of salvation, which is today. You see, if he smote and judged immediately, heaven would be empty, wouldn't it? Because none of us is worthy. All of us have sinned. It is only because of God's patience and grace and mercy that anyone is preserved. And there are times then when God will turn the heart of the persecutor, the vile and the wicked. He won't just wipe out the enemies of his people from the face of the planet. If he had done so, where would the church be? Because surely the Apostle Paul would have been struck. And yet there, a vigorous and vicious persecutor of the church was not only spared, but saved and made into a man of God. Foundational to the church. And he has turned your heart, and he has turned my heart. He has not wiped us out in judgment. He has been gracious and merciful and spared us. God is not inactive. He is patient and is accomplishing his purposes. But David is referring then to a judgment that God has appointed. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. He is pleading God's promises as he prays. And so should we. Here's a pattern for our prayer. God, pray God's promises back to him. Don't ask what you're not permitted to desire. Don't be led in headstrong ambition to ask what is pleasing to you. Our prayers must be in the light of God's word, and on the word we ought to be depending. So what David is reasoning here, what he's praying here, it goes something like, Lord, you set me apart. Lord, you anointed me king. Now it's your place to maintain my cause against those who are using slander and war and violence against me to defeat your decrees. Your Lord, you've appointed a judgment. Defend your cause. Execute what you have promised. Defend my righteousness, an innocent cause, and defend the honour of your name. Is that how you pray? Lord, execute judgment on my enemies to vindicate your holy name as you have promised. It's God-centered praying. It's not, Lord, execute judgment on my enemies so I can get them back. It's so that God's holy name will be vindicated. God-centered praying, not man-centered. You know, we need to cultivate God-centered praying. We need to pray to the Lord to build His church for His glory. And David goes on then to say, let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. Calvin suggests what David is saying is, Lord, when you have given me possession of the kingdom, it will be a lesson to many nations, teaching them to acknowledge your just judgment and turning their eyes to your judgment seat. In other words, in judging these slanderers, David is envisaging blessing and grace to the nations, the peoples, plural here. They will gather about God who will rule over them, who will keep the world in fear and reverence of his judgment. Again, in verse 8, David speaks of the Lord judging the peoples. God is the judge then of the whole world. And as judge and ruler of the whole world, he cannot and will not abdicate his office or deny himself. He will be true to his word. He promises to uphold the righteous. He promises to condemn the wicked in his time. And so he will give more grace for us to endure for a season, just a little while longer. And then we shall be with him forever and forever, set free from our enemies. And so there is blessing then to the peoples envisaged here. Vindicate your name not just to Israel, but to the peoples. The expansion is beyond the borders of Israel into the whole earth. And so David calls on God to be true to his word, to rise, to judge. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. Again, in the context, in this matter of slander. Not righteousness in the sense of whole life. Only Christ is righteous. And only in Christ's righteousness then can we stand before God. David is not, we're not to read this psalm then as though David is boasting in a perfect life. Only Christ is righteous fully. His righteousness and integrity is in the matter in which he is being slandered. He's seeking vindication then for God's glory. And so in verse 9 he goes on to call God to bring his troubles to an end. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, not for the sake of it, not so he can boast, but so that God would establish the righteous. In other words, that God would uphold the righteous who are wrongly oppressed, and so make it clear that they are being upheld by the power of God, in spite of the persecution that they're suffering. God is the one who judges and tests the minds and hearts. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Nothing is hidden from his view. He will vindicate and uphold his people who are being persecuted. He will see them safely home. Their persecutors will be punished. Is this a comfort to you? God will arise. Verse 10 goes on to say that God is that shield. He saves the upright in heart. Again, in the matters for which they're being slandered and persecuted. You know, God will not save you from your persecutors if that punishment or persecution is just, deserved, or self-inflicted. You know, if you're not pulling your weight at work, expect the sack. Expect to be made redundant. If you provoke a quarrel or a fight, expect to get punched and knocked down. But if you're being slandered and persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus says, you are blessed. You will be saved. God will rise. And fourthly then, retribution. Verses 11 through to 16. In these verses we see God working an appropriate retribution on his enemies. God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. Whatever the slanderers may be saying, it doesn't matter. God discerns between the righteous and the wicked. He's a righteous judge. He feels indignation every day. As the AV book puts it, he is angry with the wicked every day. Nahum chapter 1 verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. You know, God's apparent delay in acting, in rising, must not be perceived as an approval for slanderers and the wicked. He is patient, but do not presume upon his patience. If you remain in rebellion against God, if you remain abusive to God and to his people, if you refuse to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, you are storing up wrath. Because as long as you are outside of Christ, you stand under sentence of death and condemnation for your sin. In these days in which we live, there's been perhaps an overemphasis of the doctrine of God's love at the expense of his justice and wrath. But Jesus is quite clear in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. If you have refused to obey the Son, if you have refused to obey his command to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in his finished work on Calvary, you remain under his wrath. You are choosing to bear God's wrath and judgment against your sin yourself, rather than have Christ bear it on your behalf. That is what he did at Calvary. He bore there on the cross all the sins of all his people. All of their sin was imputed, laid upon him. He was made sin for us. And not only was all of the sin of all of his people laid upon him, but he was the propitiation for our sins. That means he turned aside God's wrath, God's righteous indignation and judgment, which is ours for our sin. If we trusted in Christ, Christ took the full measure of it. He endured it all on the cross as he suffered in anguish and dereliction under God's judgment. If you have believed that Jesus died in your place, you believe that he has taken the wrath that you deserve, and you have eternal life. If you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, you're safe in that refuge. But if you have not repented of your sin, if you have not trusted in Christ, God's wrath remains on you. And that is a fearful condition to be in. But God calls you today to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ. God has provided a way of escape from his wrath. It is the cross of Christ. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. But if you refuse to repent, if you refuse to trust in Jesus Christ, the consequences of that refusal and your continued rebellion are set out in verse 12. If a man does not repent, and don't think that this is just to men, this applies to men and women and boys and girls. If a man, a woman, a boy, a girl does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and ready his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. This is God's judgment on the unrepentant. If you refuse to repent of your rebellion, you face the wrath of God. His sword is whetted. That means sharpened. Swords were sharpened with a stone. It's called whetting. Whetting. They were sharpened. His bow is made ready. His weapons are ready. His arrows are as fiery shafts. Destructive. They are, to use an analogy of today, weapons of mass destruction. And they're aimed at you if you're living in rebellion against God. God is ready to execute vengeance on his enemies, to execute his wrath upon those rebels who are the enemies of his people. And this will be a day of slaughter. Revelation 14 and Revelation 19 pictures this. This day of slaughter as a winepress of God's wrath, with blood flowing from it. God's vengeance is terrible. In the day of his wrath, men and women and boys and girls who have refused to repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour of sinners will be crying to the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. That is a fearful and an awful picture. And his wrath is eternal. It's not just for a day. It's not just for a moment. It is suffered forever in torment by those who are in hell. Those who have refused to repent. The evil that men do. The evil that women do, the evil that boys do, the evil that girls do. Their scheming, their plotting will come back upon your heads. Verse 14 and 16. The wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, falls into the hole that he has made, and his mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Your rebellion against God, your refusal to repent, your selfish plotting and scheming in which you mark out your ways without reference to God and at any expense. You want to get your way, and you're going to get your way whatever cost it may have to others. You'll trample on other people. You'll put other people down. You'll slander Christians. You'll get your own way and you'll stamp your foot. You'll live for number one because it's all about living for me. Doing it your way will end in your destruction. That is what the Bible says. God feels indignation every day you refuse to repent of your sin. God is indignant. And you are storing up wrath for yourself. And if you're troubling and persecuting Christians, the cry will go up, Lord, deliver us. And it's just a matter of time before the vengeance is exacted upon you if you continue in this state of rebellion and refusal to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. The hole that you are digging as you selfishly pursue your own desires, living the way that you want to live, and your ambitions, that hole will swallow you up. Stop digging now. Stop digging while you can see the daylight. And come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You know, the violence of David's enemies did return on their own heads. Consider what happened to Saul. He was destroyed on the battlefield. Consider Absalom, caught in a tree and destroyed in his rebellion against David. Consider Ahab, consider Jezebel. They were cut off, they were struck down. Their violence against God's people returned upon their own heads. They didn't die peaceful deaths. And their eternal destination was even far more horrific as they were rejected by God. God will frustrate the plans of the wicked. David saw it. David saw the destruction of Saul, the destruction of Absalom. Others did not see it. Naboth, whose vineyard Ahab and Jezebel stole, never saw any vindication. But ultimately their plans brought their own blood on their own heads under the judgment of God. We may or may not see the enemies of God frustrated in their scheming in this life, but ultimately those plans will be frustrated. And you may think you can get away with it in this life for now. You may think that God doesn't see you, but he sees everything. He knows, and if you refuse to bow the knee, your mischief will return upon your own head, and you will be judged under the wrath of God. This is a sobering passage. But the psalm doesn't end there. The result in verse 17, the result of the retribution exacted by God, the deliverance that God brings to his people, is one of praise. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. What is the result of his answer to prayer? Asking that God would rise against his enemies, put an end to the evil ways of the wicked. What is our response when our prayers for refuge and safety in God are met? Well, we praise God. We give thanks to God. We worship. God designs then that the deliverance from our enemies will bring him praise. David gratefully affirms that his deliverance from death is the work of God, and his righteousness is his faithfulness. He is defended, he is preserved, and he will defend and he will preserve on the last day. His righteousness guarantees this. He is faithful to the end. Because all who are in Christ, all who are trusting in Jesus for refuge, for safety and salvation, are covered by His righteousness. God is a righteous God. He will not punish sin twice. If your sin has been borne by Christ on the cross, then you bear it no more. It's been done away with, placed as far as the east is from the west, in eternal distance. And you have eternal life. We praise God, you see, for this deliverance from the greatest of our enemies, sin and death and the devil. We're delivered. What a result that is. And so we praise God. So where do you stand? Are you praising God for deliverance? Actual or ultimate from the enemies which war against our soul? Or do you remain under God's wrath because you refuse to repent and trust in Christ? The hymn that we're going to sing has a verse which asks us to think and tremble because death is on the road. God's wrath is about to be kindled if you're outside of Christ. Repent now. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ. Find Jesus as your only refuge. Believe on Him and be saved from the wrath and the retribution that you deserve. And may the result then be one of eternal praise of God for His glory. May God be gracious to us and turn us to look unto our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ alone.